Acts chapter 1. Actually, we'll start reading in verse 6. Put it in context. This is following the resurrection, and Jesus is just getting ready to ascend to heaven. His disciples are gathered with them. So verse 6 says, So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Lord, thank you for your word. We do not take this for granted. There are places around the world that do not even have the scripture, either forbidden or not in their own tongue or language. We have an abundance. And we pray, Lord, that we would feed today, be fed by your spirit. We come, Lord, with hearts ready to learn, with wills ready to obey. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most successful, probably top 10, movie trilogies in cinematic history, Lord of the Rings. It's based upon the works by British author and Christian J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings over a period of many years. Peter Jackson took it, adapted it into a three-movie set, and the three movies grossed combined about $2.91 billion. That's a lot of money. The first movie was called Fellowship of the Ring. The second one, Ben, is called The Two Towers. And the third one is called The Return of the King. Church, we are waiting for the return of the King. We're not waiting for Aragorn to come to Gondor. We're not waiting for him to come and establish his reign in Middle Earth for another age of men. We're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, who came the first time as Savior, born as a babe in Bethlehem, offered his life upon the cross. But he's coming again. And when he comes next time, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The doctrine of the return of Christ is one of the most commonly repeated doctrines in the New Testament. In fact, if you took all the references to the return of Christ and the events associated with it, it comes out to an average of once every 25 verses through the entire New Testament, the return of Christ. In fact, every New Testament author makes reference to the return of Christ in some fashion or form. For example, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, because they see things the same way. They're very similar to each other, parallel. They devote entire chapters to the return of Christ. Matthew in 24:25, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, all devoted to the return of Christ and the events associated with it. Now, John's gospel, he doesn't take an entire chapter, but he does have references to the return of Christ. One of them in the very familiar passage that we often use at funeral services, John chapter 14, where Jesus talks about, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I'm going to come again and take you to be with me where I am. John also in his epistles, 1 John chapter 3, refers to the return of Christ. It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When he appears. The passage I read to you in the book of Acts, the one I used last week when we took a look at the ascension of Jesus, in a message entitled Between R&R, Between the Resurrection and the Return, we saw how Jesus ascended to the Father and sat at the right hand of the Father. But these angels here in Acts 1 tell us Jesus is coming back. This same Jesus, not another Jesus, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is coming back. Now, if you take a look at Paul's epistles, and he wrote pretty much half the New Testament in terms of the number of books, Paul has many, many references to the return of Christ, more than I'm going to review with you this morning. But one of them, he says in Titus 2, he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's called the blessed hope, the return of Jesus. 1 and 2 Thessalonians almost entirely deal with the return of Jesus. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter finishes with some reference to the return of Christ. One of the most familiar is the one we know from chapter 4, where Paul says, "We don't want you to be ignorant about..." Well, I don't think I wrote that down right. Okay, "We believe that Jesus died, rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Verse 15, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We sing a song, "Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds." It's right there. That's where we get it from. We just celebrated communion a few moments ago. Don't know if you picked up on it, but Paul lets us know that even this which reminds us of what was, is also a prophecy of what shall be. Because he said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When you keep going through the New Testament, you get to the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews also references the return of Christ in Hebrews 9. "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." In this sermon series, this series about foundations, I'm sharing with you what we believe, but also why we believe it. If you haven't yet become convinced that the return of Christ is kind of important, I'm hoping you're seeing, as I give you verse after verse after verse, the New Testament church saw the return of Christ as a key, as a foundational doctrine. James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, they also mention the return of Christ. James 5, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." Verse 8, "You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." End of verse 9, "The judge is standing at the door." Over in Jude, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones." The Apostle Peter also includes references to the return of Christ. One of the most familiar, 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And finally, the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, filled with, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the whole book is about Jesus' return and all the events associated with it. And at the very last chapter of the very last book of the New Testament and of the Bible, Jesus himself makes it clear in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done." The return of Christ. Now, let's be fair. While the church affirms the return of Christ, where they have disagreements is the timing of it. I don't want to go into deep weeds here, but there's a lot of different opinions as to when Jesus is coming back. Is he coming back before a 7-year tribulation? Is he coming back during the 7-year tribulation? Is he coming back after the 7-year tribulation? Is there even a tribulation? Does he come back before the millennial reign? Does he come back after the millennial reign? Is there no millennial reign? Now, I could spend the rest of the day and the next, 30 years going over all these different. But here's what I want you to know. This series isn't about what do the assemblies believe? What do the Baptists believe? What do the Lutherans believe? What do the Presbyterians believe? This is what does the Church of Jesus Christ believe? And when you get down to the basic core, the core teaching is Jesus is coming again. It's similar to baptism. There are some churches that sprinkle, some churches that pour, others that dunk. We could debate the dunking, the pouring, the sprinkling. Or we could just say, you know what? We all believe that water baptism is important. It's the same thing here. I want us to focus on what the early church saw as a core doctrine. And I know it is a core doctrine because the earliest post-biblical creed, the Apostles' Creed, includes this line. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Just before that it says he ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus is coming again. So what? I don't mean that sarcastically. Does that, or how does that affect us? Knowing that Jesus, I hope that I've laid out for you the case. It's clear in Scripture, from Matthew to Revelation, they believe Jesus is coming again. And that it is one of the core doctrines. And in this series, Foundation Series, we're looking at all those core Christian doctrines that the church holds to. The question, though, perhaps even more fundamentally, is should the return of Christ affect us? And here's the line that I want you to walk out of here with today. Here's my takeaway. If you get this, everything else is commentary. The return of the King changes everything. The return of the King changes everything. When the disciples gathered together in the upper room following the crucifixion, their hope, it was shot. Their dreams, their goals, they didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They had watched him be crucified quite efficiently by the Romans. They thought to themselves, well, that's a bummer. 3 years, shot. Now what am I going to do? What if they come after us? They were in their upper room with the doors locked. They're terrified that they're next. They think they're going to be crucified next. They have no idea what's coming. They are frightened. And then on resurrection day, Jesus appears. After they became convinced he was not a ghost, that he really was who he claimed to be, that he had somehow made it through a locked door but didn't fall through a second story floor, that this was Jesus in a resurrected body, it says they were filled with joy. Imagine, for 3 years they had watched him heal, they had watched him deliver, they had watched him raise the dead, they had watched him feed the hungry, they had watched him preach and teach and do all that he did. They thought he's gone, and then he shows up and they're like, yes, it's real. But then Thomas isn't there. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe. Not until I see it myself. You guys could be kidding me again. You guys could be trying to pull a fast one over me again. I'm going to see it for myself. So a week later, Jesus pops in again. Thomas looks at him and Jesus, come here. Come here. It's you! And Jesus goes, Thomas, you believe? Great. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. Thomas, he's good. He sees Jesus, he believes Jesus. But Jesus seems to indicate there's a bigger blessing on those who haven't seen yet have believed. Y'all, that would be us. Imagine the joy we're going to find when our faith becomes sight. And we see Jesus. I mean, we've never really seen him kind of walk in the way the disciples did. We're going to see Jesus face to face. What will that be like? There's a song, I can only imagine what it will be like. I have no idea what I'm going to do when I actually see him face to face. The nail prints, this resurrected Jesus in front of me. I don't know if I hit the dirt. I don't know if I start crying. I don't know if I start laughing. I don't know if I try to get up there and give him a hug. I have no idea what I'm going to do, but I know this. I am going to be filled with joy. When faith becomes sight and the darkness melts into the light, I am going to be blown away. Because when I see him face to face, it means that disease and death and sorrow and pain and struggle and trials are over. Done. It means no more brokenness. No more sinfulness. Nothing. Nothing of that. All passed away. And it will also mean that every trial that I endured and by his grace remained faithful will be worth it. Because when I see him face to face, it'll be like, oh, oh, yes, I'm so thankful, God, that I didn't walk away from you. I'm so thankful that your grace sustained me and carried me through. Because there were a lot of times, Lord, where I couldn't understand, but something inside of me says, I can't let go of you because I believed you. I believe that you were real. And now my faith has become sight. Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm gone at that point. Give me at least the first 10,000 years to get past that one. It produces joy to know that no matter what you have gone through, and some of those suffering saints around the world have really suffered, and it'll be worth it because they will have remained faithful and they will see him and they will know him. And Jesus will say, I knew you. I know you. It produces joy. But not only does it produce joy, it also stirs up a sense of expectancy, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but when I pick up a newspaper and I read about people shaking their fists at God, you know, I read about the Freedom From Religion organization, I think it's in Minnesota, they're protesting because of something the president did about religious liberty. I don't know if this is the right attitude or heart, but I can't wait for every one of those atheists to bow the knee and go, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that wrong? Because when I read Revelation, when the souls run to the altar, they're like, how long, God? How long? And I don't mean it in a mean way. I want every atheist to know Jesus Christ. I want every unsaved person to know the Savior. Okay, so don't get me wrong. But if they're going to defy him repeatedly and they're going to harm the church, I do long for the day when Jesus steps in and every wrong is righted. When Jesus steps in and everybody has to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. When all of these people that are trying to shut up Christians and shut down the church and trying to blast our values because we happen to believe that what God said is true, I want to see them bow and say Jesus is Lord. Is that wrong? I'd like them to do it voluntarily. I'm not like, sick 'em, Lord. You know, it's not like someone passes you on the road and cuts you off and you want to say, get 'em, God. No, it's not like that. Oh, God, may there be a cop around the corner. No, I don't have that kind of vengeful heart. I really do. I do pray for some of these radical terrorists and stuff. I just got done reading in my devotional time 2 days ago, Acts 9. Imagine how the early church felt when Paul, who was Saul, Saul became Paul, went from persecutor to preacher. I'd love to see some of these folks become Christian and become proclaimers. So I'm not trying, I'm not like one of these preachers that preaches about the fires of hell with happiness and glee. Like, God's just waiting, come on, sucker, just blow it one more time. I truly want to see people saved. But I also have a heart for God's righteousness, and I want his reign, and I want his rule. There are a lot of, and don't misunderstand me how I'm saying this, there are a lot of little people that are getting beat up by a lot of powerful people. That's wrong. There's a lot of injustice based upon the color of skin or the educational level or where you live that's just wrong. And I long for the day when the kingdom is complete and there are people from every tribe, every nation, every race, every culture, every color that is worshiping God and praising him as the body of Christ. When we actually see thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we don't have to have racism, when we don't have to have prejudice, when we don't have to have abuse, when we don't have to have brokenness, when we don't have to have destruction, when we don't have to have depravity, but Jesus reigns. King Jesus rules and reigns, and all of that stuff is dealt with, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses he's Lord. I long for that day. How about you? There's a sense of expectancy that the world's powers don't win. Christ does. The church doesn't ultimately lose because Christ wins. But this sense of expectancy and watchfulness does more than that for me. I had a professor in college, Marv Wilson. He was my mentor. Any course he taught, I tried to get. The guy's in his 80s and he's still teaching because he loves students. And he said to me, he said, you need to have a pup tent religion, a pup tent faith. I'm like, he would do these things. He would make these statements and just kind of look at us, wondering what kind of response he was going to get out of us. You need to have a pup tent faith. Huh? He said, too many believers put down roots so strongly here, forgetting this isn't home. You need to be able to move when God says move. I'm like, wow, that's rich. And the return of Christ reminds me that this isn't the end. You don't just get born and live, grow, get old, and die, and that's it. That there is life here, yes, but there is a citizenship in heaven that we share. And so this sense of expectancy helps me to understand that I don't want to put roots so deeply down here that I become so earthly minded I cease to be heavenly good. And this expectancy thing, this watchfulness, is something that the early church had. I mean, Jesus taught parables. For example, over in Matthew 25, Jesus talked about the parable of the virgins, the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. And he finishes with the parable with this truth. He says, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. There's a watchfulness, an expectancy. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but the early church lived with this sense of it could be any time and we want to stay alert. We want to stay ready. So for me, when I look at the return of Christ, what it does for me is it produces joy, but it also stirs up a sense of expectancy and watchfulness. But don't misunderstand that we become so heavenly minded when we're earthly good. You know, there are people that believe Jesus is coming. You know, you got all these movies, the Left Behind series, The Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder, Mark of the Beast, Armageddon, and all this stuff. And so some people go a little bit crazy on it. Like, they rack up debt because they believe Jesus is coming back. They rack up debt, get white, like, gowns on, go to the top of a mountain, and they just wait for Jesus to come back. I'm not thinking that's what Jesus wanted us to do. I'm really not thinking that was the Lord's intention. In fact, in the parable of the talents, you're familiar with it, five talents, two talents, one talent. It says in the passage that Jesus gave according to each of their ability. And then it says, after he had been gone a long time, Jesus seemed to imply it was going to be a break between his first and second coming. But what he told them to do is occupy till I come. And so for me, the return of Christ is not I become so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. It's I am so heavenly minded, I want to be earthly good. Everything around us, we read in Peter, is going to pass away. So I want to invest in things that won't pass away. This past Wednesday, I did a funeral over at the college. I took part. There's a young man, you may have heard about him. He was tragically killed in an automobile accident, I-88. Those five are okay, but the gentleman that was ejected ended up dying. And when I was asked to do the service and take part in the service, I read a poem when I do services at the college for them called The Dash. You're familiar, I'm sure, with it. But it talks about that when you have a person who's born in a tombstone, you have the birth date and you have their ending date, but it's the dash in between where life is lived. And what it argues in that is that what really matters isn't the cars, the homes, the cash.
What matters is how you lived your dash. And I don't know about you, but I may never accumulate a lot of goods here on planet Earth. I might always have secondhand sofas. But when I get to glory, I want to make sure that there are a lot of people with me that are in the kingdom because we invested in the people. You know, it's funny. I've seen couples when they prepare for a wedding will spend hours, weeks, year even, preparing for a 25-minute ceremony and a 2 or 3 hour reception and make almost zero preparation for the marriage that's going to follow the wedding. They'll spend 10 grand on a wedding and nothing in preparation. I've met people in life that will spend 30 or 40 working years of their lives to accumulate enough money to enjoy 30 years of retirement, but make zero investment in what follows their final retirement. I don't want to live like that. I want to invest in people. I want to invest in the kingdom. Now, is there anything wrong with preparing for the future? Sure, certainly not. Read Proverbs. There's wisdom in that. But if you put more time in preparing for your retirement than what happens afterwards, then your priorities are messed up. Jesus talks about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. I want each day to live life in such a way that I invest in people and they are more like Jesus because I invested that day. Does that make sense? That's what the return of Christ does for me. It lets me know, going back to the pup tent religion, that I don't want to be so locked down here that I forget heaven, but I also, the return of Christ lets me know, I want to be so locked in with what he's doing there that I want to make a difference down here. It makes me invest in the kingdom. It makes me invest in evangelism. Jesus said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end comes. See, the return of the king changes everything. It changes your priorities. When you and I live in light of the return of the king, it changes everything. It means that we're motivated for evangelism. It means we're motivated for kingdom purposes. It means that we're saying, Lord, what really counts is what I want to be about. I don't want to spend every moment of every day just doing stuff that's not going to last past this life. You know, when you're a teenager, you think about how important everyone seems to you, you know, what people think of you. Then you start getting old and you realize no one was even thinking about you in the first place. You know what I'm saying? We waste so much energy with things that really don't matter in the scope of eternity. And the return of Christ kind of reprioritizes that. It helps me see things in perspective. It makes me want to reach people with the kingdom. I want as many people in the kingdom as possible. The return of the king changes everything. And finally, what it does, according to the scripture, is that the return of the king challenges me to holiness. It doesn't just produce joy. It doesn't just stir up this sense of expectancy and this necessity of watchfulness. It doesn't just cause me and motivate me to invest in the kingdom and evangelism. It also challenges me to holiness. Look what Peter said, chapter 3, 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. No, he's patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Whoa! As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How do I speed his coming? Well, remember, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end comes. The quicker we fulfill the Great Commission, the sooner Jesus comes, seems to be the implication. And by the way, we are now at a place technologically that within the next 50 years, it is possible to literally reach every people group in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says here, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. John says the same thing over in his epistle. We read it before, but just the last part of it. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When the early church started, they lived with that sense of the return of Jesus. It was in their forefront all the time. When our particular denomination began back in the early 1900s, they lived with that sense of expectancy, that sense of anticipation. I remember when I was a kid in the 70s and they used to come in with their little prophecy charts, used to scare the bejesus out of me. They'd have this 60-foot chart and they talked about all these things coming at me and the mark of the beast and getting your heads chopped off and all this stuff and showing these scare movies. And I'm like, good Lord, you know, talk about traumatizing a little kid. As I've aged, though, and I have a chance to look at it from a more mature, more biblical perspective, I realize the return of Christ is going to be the most incredible event we will ever witness in our lives if he comes back in our lifetime. There will be the command and shout and trumpet, and Jesus comes, and we're lifted up. And everything changes. The return of the King, it changes everything. Not just when he comes, but in anticipation for his coming. Joy. Everything will be worth it that you live for him. Watchfulness, expectancy. Don't want to put roots down too deeply, but I do want to invest in the kingdom, and I want to reach people for the kingdom. Holy living. The return of the King changes everything. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word that gives us such hope and a promise, a blessed hope. A blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, maybe it's just because I'm getting closer to the end than to the beginning of my life. It carries more weight. I remember at 16, it scared the snot out of me. But Lord, the more I understand and I look around at the world, the more we desperately do need the King. Because we human beings haven't done a very good job at taking dominion in a healthy way in this world. We've harmed our planet. We've harmed one another. We've walked in ways that dishonor you as a world. And yet, Jesus, you make a way back to the Father. I pray for anybody here that doesn't know the Savior that you would draw them even today. That while there is time, their hearts would be open to the Savior who returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for those of us who do know you, God, I pray that this little reminder that the return of the King changes everything would just be something we reflect on. Your Spirit brings back to our memory. When we're going through a trial and we wonder, is it worth it? Just remind us, it'll be worth it all. When we get a little too comfortable with this world, remind us, Lord, Jesus is coming. Grant us grace to live with a pup tent faith. May we, Lord, invest in things that will last beyond this world, investing in people, investing in the kingdom, investing in evangelism. And I pray, Lord, that we would live with that sense of watchfulness in a way that it changes our lifestyle. Not because we're terrified, but because we recognize you love us so much that we want our lives to be living sacrifices because it's worth it. We're going to be like Jesus in our character. Thank you that the King is coming. And it could be in our lifetime. We don't know when, but we know you are, and we thank you, and we bless you.